Your Bible says that this is the book of the revelation of St. John the Divine. But actually, we're going to find out this is not the revelation of St. John. This is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have to watch sometimes, even in reading your Bible. You know, those that put your Bible together didn't write the actual words. Nothing wrong with the words, but there is something wrong sometimes with the interpretations of them. And you have to watch, be careful of that. Now, what I'm going to do, I ordinarily wouldn't take a book this long at this point to do on a Sunday night. This is a long book, and Claire said this morning, we'll likely be here a year, won't we? And you know, when we do Bible teaching like this, it does take us a while to get through it. But we haven't taught from Revelation for such a long time in our church. And when I asked you a number of months ago, where would you like to go when we finish at that time we were doing Acts, a number of you said, I'd really like to study in the book of Revelation. And so I jotted that down. I wasn't ready to do it at the time, and so we did the spiritual warfare series in there, but I just felt that there was interest in this, and so we'll just, Sunday night is a good time for us. We don't have the structure of a morning service, and if we do run a little long, or if we want to run a little short or whatever to kind of handle it in appropriate groups, we can do that. And so I decided that it would be a blessing to the people and pleasing to the Lord to go on and do this. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and we will get, as we read it, I think what I'm going to do is just read a section here, and then we'll go back and we'll read it verse by verse and comment on it as we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that the Word of God itself says this is not the revelation of St. John. You see at the top of your Bible, it says the revelation of St. John. And here right out of the box, it says, this is not the revelation of John, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God the Father gave unto the Lord Jesus to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I think, let's just stop right there just a moment. Turn with me to, Mark 13, and let me show you something. I was going to go on and read a number of verses, but I think we'll stop, take that first verse and just look at, analyze it. Mark 13, verse number 31, is Jesus talking about his coming again. The disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming again, and so on. And this is part of his discussion here. Verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day, that is the great day of the Lord, when he comes again, and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now we might say, based upon the what we saw in Revelation 1:1, we might add to that verse Jesus saying it like this, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, not yet, but only the Father. Why is that? Let's go back to Revelation again, Revelation 1. The book of the Revelation is the revealing or the opening up of the future that the Father gave to the Son. Now, when he walked on the earth, he didn't have that revelation. But in heaven, he apparently has it. Because what is told to John in the book came from the Son. Do you understand what I'm saying? And while he walked on the earth, how many of you know that when he was born, he didn't have all knowledge? In fact, he said to those that were around him, he said, I watch the Father. What he does, I do. He wasn't born in the same way that God did not create the earth and then just send it spinning into eternity and sit back and watch it go. He's actively involved in what's going on in his creation. The same thing is true in the life of his Son. He didn't just birth the seed of God in the Virgin Mary and then go back and sit on the throne and say, okay, and watch the top spin. He was actively involved in the life of his Son. We see it at the time of his baptism, and we see it so many times, at the time of the transfiguration, and we see it all through his life. Jesus had a wonderful prayer ministry. What do you suppose was happening during that prayer time? He was communing with the Father. He's getting information from the Father, direction, guidance from the Father. And it doesn't surprise me that when he ascended and sat on the throne, that the fullness of that which God the Father is going to do in the future would be then revealed to him. He is revealing a portion of that to us through the revelation to John. Now the word here, the word revelation in this passage is from the Greek word that means the apocalypse. In fact, if you were a Roman Catholic, your Bible would not have a book of Revelation. It would have the book of the apocalypse. If you open up a Catholic Bible, you'll look for Revelation. You won't find it. It says apocalypse. And the word apocalypse means the opening up, the uncovering, the revealing, the discovery. And there is an apocalyptic book in the Old Testament as well. Do you know what that book is? It's the book of Daniel. And so we're going to be, as we study in Revelation, we're going to be going back to Daniel from time to time, because you can't really understand Revelation fully without an understanding of Daniel, and you can't understand Daniel without a revelation or without an understanding of the book of Revelation. So there is an apocalyptic book, a book about the end, the revealing of the future in the Old Testament, as there is one in the New. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is revealing. God the Father gave this revelation to him. When did he get it? What did we just say? He likely got it when he arrived in heaven. How many of you know that in heaven there are not two gods? There's a God and there's a man. Do you know there's a man in heaven? You know what that man's name is? His name is Jesus. Now, he's God as well as man, isn't he? But he is a man, fully a man. There is a man sitting on the throne. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that he is God Almighty. I'm simply exaggerating for our information that we understand there's a man there. He's the firstborn from the dead. We're going to find that out in just a moment. And the Father God gave to his Son this revelation. And the Son is now revealing to his servants, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So we are talking here about future events. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. Now, here's what is happening. God the Father has shared this with his Son. The Son has explained it to the angel. And the angel is bringing it to his servant John. John is writing it down for us. So This is what is transpiring here. Now notice the word he sent and signified. We pronounce this word signified, but in order to understand what's happening here, we would be better to pronounce it signified. He is signifying this. When we read through the book of Revelation, we're going to see lots of signs. We're going to see lots of symbolic things. We're going to see lots of wondrous, miraculous, awesome signs. And this is what I believe he's describing it here, that he is passing along this information through the expression of these signs. Now, this came by the angel of God unto the servant of Jesus, John. This John is the Apostle John, who wrote the love gospel, and he is also the one that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This John is very old at this time. He was a contemporary of Jesus. But he's now the best information we have is that he's maybe 85, 90 years old. This is a man very elderly. He has walked with the Lord a long, long time. We're going to find as we read on here that he is an exile, and that's where he's getting the information. So John, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And so what we are about to see as we study the revelation is we're going to see the record that John made of what the angel gave him, the information that Jesus had given to the angel. The angel then passed to John. He said, I'm writing this down, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of the things which I saw. Now watch verse 3. And I want you to listen very carefully to this, and I want you to apply this to yourself personally. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, what do you suppose will happen to you because you read and hear the words of this book as we study it? you're going to be blessed. Now, you can't help but be blessed. But some people will say, well, I read this and, you know, I've read through Revelation. There's so much I don't understand. There's so much symbolism there and I don't understand what I'm reading. But notice that the angel did not say to John, blessed is he that reads and understands. So there's a blessing here from just reading. There's a blessing here from just hearing it read. There's a blessing here from being that comes to a person because he's obedient to what is said. The blessing is not because we understand it. And so don't get frustrated. I'll tell you, there are some things that we're going to encounter here that I'm going to say to you, I don't really know what this is signifying. I don't know what this means. This is my best guess. This is what some other people think. Or absolutely, I've read what other people think, and I just have absolutely no revelation in this particular area. I don't have the foggiest idea what this means. But that doesn't mean, if we came in here on a Sunday night and we spent an hour or 30 minutes or 45, whatever time we spent reading and hearing and studying this word, if when you walked out, you said, what on earth, darling, what was he talking about there tonight? There'll still be a blessing in it for you. We have some little children in the congregation tonight, as we always do on Sunday night. Well, these children are not going to understand as much as the adults understand. But does that mean that it's not profitable for them to be here? No, it is profitable for them to be here, because as we read it, as they listen to it, there's a blessing that comes to them. Now, I want you to turn, while we're on that subject, I want you to turn to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It's 22 chapters long. This is the only, we know, don't we, that the reading and the study of the Word of God is profitable for us. We know that that's true. But this is the only book that has this particular promise in it for itself. And I'm satisfied that the reason God put that in there is lots of churches. Do you know you could rip the book of Revelation out of most Bibles and it wouldn't cause a ripple? Do you know that in most of our churches, they never open the book of Revelation? I was raised in such a church. In fact, when I asked questions about the book of Revelation, it was, well, we don't really deal in that area. We know Jesus is coming again, but we just can't know anymore, and we just don't work in that book. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, did not want the book of Revelation included in the Protestant Bible. He wasn't sure that it was the Word of God, the great man of God. But understand what Martin Luther's emphasis was. His emphasis was to set the people free from the bondage to religion and set them free to justification by faith. Martin Luther didn't have the foggiest idea or concern about what was going to happen in the future. He was concerned about what was happening today, getting people saved by faith. But he didn't like this book, didn't understand it. Now, I'm going to explain to you in just a moment why he didn't understand it and why we have more understanding than some of these ancients. Does it mean that we are smarter? No, but there is a significant thing here, and I'll show it to you in just a moment. Now, look at chapter 22, and let's read verse 7. Let's read it together, please. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then read over to verse 18, and we'll read verse 18 and 19. For I testify, let's read it together. For I testify unto every man, stop right there. How many men? Every man. Let's read that again. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, that's a warning. And that is why I'm going to be careful not to add things into it as we're going through. On the other hand, that's why I am also interested in teaching it. Because to not teach it and to not read it and to not share it is to take away the words that are in it and call them unimportant. And the Spirit of God takes, the Son of God takes a very dim view of our doing that. Now, as we study the book of the Revelation, we're going to, it is symbolic in lots of areas, but you're going to find when we read it and read it in context, that it is much more understandable than most folks have ever imagined. And when we see, the way we're going to interpret is this. If there is a common sense, a readily understood interpretation of the passage that we read, that's what it means. We're not going to spiritualize it and make it something so that it tickles our imaginations. If a common sense reading and literal interpretation of what we're reading, if that makes sense, that's the way we're going to read it. That's the way we're going to accept it. Okay? Now let's hold your finger at Revelation 1. Let's go back to Daniel. You'll find him right after the major prophets. You'll find him right after Ezekiel. And let's look at the last chapter of the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And let's read, Daniel has been praying about the things that were ahead for his people, the nation of Israel. And the angel of God is giving him some information, and this, I'll begin at the first verse. And at that time shall Michael, who's Michael? The archangel of God. He was the angel, he was the warrior angel for the nation Israel. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Now talking here about the great tribulation, which we will talk about on another occasion. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that sounds like the end of the age, doesn't it? And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But watch verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now let's jump down to the 9th verse. Let's look at the 8th verse. And I heard, in other words, I heard what the angel was saying, but I didn't understand. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the end. So what does the Word of God tell us about these apocalyptic writings? Whether it be Daniel or Revelation, we are given to understand that until the time of the end, that there will not be an understanding of these things. The Spirit of God said, close up the book, seal it up, until the time of the end. Not people will run to and fro and so on, but it is at the time of the end when knowledge will increase. Now, if you read church history, and I just told you a little bit about the time of the Reformation during the 1500s, when Martin Luther and the other reformers didn't even want Revelation in the book, in the canon of Scripture. It has only been in recent years, when I say recent years, I'm talking about the last century, when anybody did anything with Revelation, really studied it, wrote about it. If you go into Christian materials and look back and see where there are books written on the subject of Revelation, you will find almost nothing until recently. And recently, you'll find all kinds of things that are written by lots and lots of people. What does that signify? See, what does that say? That we are living in the time of the end. You get that witness of the Holy Ghost? That we're living near the time of the end of the age, and this is why the Spirit of God is opening up these truths. Jesus said when he was here on the earth, and the disciples asked him, what's it going to be like at the end of the age, and what things should we look for? And he talked about the fig tree, and he said, well, you know, when you see a fig tree, when it begins to bud and bloom, you know that summer's not very far off. He said, the same thing is true with the end of the age. There will be signs that will come towards the end of the age that the people of God will understand those signs and recognize that they are on the edge. Now, it may not happen in my lifetime. It may not happen in Andrew's lifetime. It may not happen in down to the second or the third generation. But simply because of the opening up of this revelation, simply because the people of God are beginning to have an understanding of these things, it's as if It's as if a man, let me give you this example. Let's suppose a man were going to write an instruction book for an automobile, but he were going to write it in 500 AD. There were going to be no cars invented for 1,500 years. And down at the library is this instruction manual on an automobile. Would anybody read it? If they read it, would they understand what they were reading? They wouldn't have the foggiest idea what they were reading. Because it's something that's not going to come for 1,500 years. But now, if you all of a sudden you go out and buy an automobile, and you need to know how to make that thing work, you go to the library and you read this book, even though it was written 1,500 years ago. Now you have a need for it, and now you have something to relate it to, and now you have an understanding of it. And that is what's... Our brethren say, can I get a witness? And I wouldn't say, can I get a witness? I say, I got a witness. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is one of the most significant signs of all that we are living in the last days. Now, we may be, when I say last days, we may be in the last week. It's possible. As we study this, you're going to find that there isn't anything else that has to happen before Jesus to come take His church out. We may be living in the last year. We may be living in the last century. I don't know. He has not chosen to reveal to anybody on the earth. I'm sure He knows, but He hasn't chosen to reveal to anybody on the earth when this is going to take place. And so we're going to work like He's never going to come. We're going to live like He's on the route right now. Oh, do you understand what I'm saying? We're going to work like He's never going to come, but we're going to live like He's going to appear in the next twinkling of an eye. That's the way a Christian ought to live, I think. But it is significant that when Jesus said that those that know Him, the children of righteousness, are not going to be surprised when these events come upon the earth. The earth will be surprised, but we will not be surprised. Now, let me give an example of what I mean from the Scripture. Was Noah surprised when the flood came? See, he wasn't a bit surprised. Will you be surprised when Jesus comes? No. No. For the same reason. You see, the people that know God will have a sensing as to when this is occurring. All right, let's go back to Revelation 1 again then. So what we're saying is that the fact that people are interested in the book of Revelation, the fact that there are people writing about this book, the fact that there is information exploding about the symbolism and so on, what is used in the book of Revelation, is one of the evidences that we have, that I have, that we are coming very close to the end, because this revelation is sealed up until the time of the end. We're there. Verse 4. Now, if you have a question as we're going along, don't you know, we're informal here, and don't you be afraid to raise your hand and ask your question, and we'll try to deal with it. In fact, we're going to find as we read along that on several instances, John was so overwhelmed with what the angel was showing him, so overwhelmed with the appearance of the angel, that he had the same reaction the Old Testament saints did. He fell down at his feet to worship him. He's a real person. And the angel picked him up and said, "Don't worship me. I'm just a servant of God just like you are. You're going to worship God. Don't worship me." So there's an actual person there. And the Lord does, I mean, He speaks to us by His Holy Spirit, and that's the primary means by which we get revelation, direction, guidance, inspiration, and so on. But that doesn't mean that He cannot use His angels to minister. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the angels of God are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those that are heirs of salvation. And in Hebrews 13, it says that we ought to entertain strangers, because many unawares have entertained angels without knowing it. And so God still uses His angelic messengers. He uses them as warriors. When two young boys go off a road and go down into a ravine or whatever and so on, don't you know that God's angels are there taking care of? I mean, that's what's going on there. These are angelic forces that the Lord has working in the earth for the express purpose of ministering to those that are heirs of salvation. And He can use angels to speak to us, to guide us, and so on. In fact, is that she was going to go to a Bible study one morning. She's lost woman now, okay, not saved. Lois was teaching the Bible study at the Presbyterian Church this weekday morning. and she was going to go, had been going normally, but she had laid down that morning and took a little nap. And she was sleeping through the Bible study. She said a man came into her living room and tapped her and woke her up, an angel. And she got up and went to the Bible study, got to the Bible study, gave her heart to Jesus, was saved. See? And is still saved. You see, that's your salvation scriptures, isn't it? By grace you're saved through faith. She needed to hear that. Here she is, you know. And the devil's going to keep her on the sofa there, taking a little nap. And she was going to miss her opportunity for heaven. But God sent his angel to tap her on the shoulder. So she got up. And so the Lord still uses his angels. I mean, they're still his ministering spirits. Okay, anybody else? All right, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now we're going to, this is John saying, I'm communicating here to the churches. This message is very specifically for seven churches. Now in the book of Revelation is divided into three sections. The first chapter is John's, the revealing to John of the person of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3 contain letters that Jesus is dictating and sending to these seven churches. Chapter 4 through 22 are things that are going to happen in the future. We're going to come to a verse in the latter part of chapter 1 where Jesus says to John, now I want you to record the things which you have seen, which is what's happening to him right now, the things which are, which these letters to the churches he wants him to write, and the things that will be, which is the future. When we get to chapter 4, until we get to chapter 4, we're not going to be dealing with very much future stuff. Okay? It's all preparatory until we get... Once we get to chapter 4, then we get a vision of heaven, and that's when the book is opened and the seals are broken, and we begin to get the unveiling of what is going to come in the latter days upon the earth. So there were, in that day, we'll talk more about this when we get into chapter 2 and 3, but in that day there were many more than seven churches. But the Lord Jesus is writing to seven specific churches. We believe that he's writing to seven specific churches because they were, not because they were unique in any way, but that they were rather representative. That they represented seven different types of churches that were existent in that day with seven different types of problems. Also, we believe, and you'll see this as we actually look at the letters, that they represent periods of time in the history of the church. The church, how old is the church of Jesus Christ? It's about 2,000 years, isn't it? The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost in the upper room or wherever that occurred. And exists until this point, so it is somewhat less than 2,000 years old. And during that period of time, the church has undergone many changes. There have been many challenges. And as we read through the letters to the seven churches, we're actually going to see stages in the development of the church. Also, when we look at the letters to the seven churches, you're going to recognize different churches that exist today that are just like these seven churches. Maybe we can even identify ours. And so what the angel is telling John is, I want you to get this revelation, get this word, this testimony, I want you to get this to these seven churches. And then, of course, it was preserved by the churches and comes down to us. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. These are seven churches along the Western Asia Minor coast. Ephesus happens to be one of them. Here's the communication. Grace be unto you. And peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Who's that? That's God, okay? And from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this is probably as good a passage of Scripture to identify the Trinity as any in the Word of God. The word Trinity is not used here. But it really does. I have written out in the margin of my Bible, big letters, Trinity. Because this is very clear, isn't it? From him which is, which was, and which is to come, this is God the Father. From the seven spirits which are before the throne, this is the Holy Spirit. And I'll explain that in just a moment. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first, but we understand who that is. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, three in one, Trinity. Now, we're going to see later in the Revelation, we're going to see this reference to the seven spirits of God. How many of you know God doesn't have seven spirits? There's only one Spirit of God. But He's referred to in many places here as the seven spirits of God. Notice that these spirits, or this spirit, is before the throne of God. Kind of like a... when God wants to do something on the earth, who does He send on the earth primarily to do it? I mean, who's God's agent in the earth? It's primarily the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And I have this vision of the Spirit of God in front of the throne. Okay, just give me the go word. I'm ready to go. Whatever you want me to do, you know. That's the image that I have here. Now, let's turn to the book of Isaiah a moment. Hold your finger there. We'll be back. But go to the book of Isaiah and look here at the 11th chapter, Isaiah 11. This will help us understand the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God are not seven spirits. It is the sevenfold spirit, one spirit with seven specific quality or endowments, as it were. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, we know we're talking here about Jesus, right? And verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now count on your fingers, Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear or reverence of the Lord. How many?
Seven.
I don't think that's coincidental, do you? So this is the, I refer to this, this is not original with me, but I like the construction, the sevenfold Spirit of God. One Spirit, but these seven specific attributes. And so when we look here in Revelation 1, we're looking at God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in His seven-faceted existence, and God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, all right, the Trinity. Now let's talk specifically about verse 5, the description of Jesus Christ, who John declares Him to be. First of all, He's the faithful witness. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. What does that say to you? Jesus is the faithful witness. Do you know what an unfaithful witness? What's the difference between a faithful witness and an unfaithful witness? One tells the truth, one doesn't tell the truth. Okay? Somebody amplify. That's good, but somebody amplify that for me. Can you tell the truth and not tell the truth? How can you do that? How can you tell the truth and not tell the truth? You don't tell all the truth. See? This is very important. To be truthful means including all the truth. Now, if you've raised children, you know what it means to not get the whole truth. You get only enough truth to make you believe what they want you to believe. Unfortunately, some adults never grow out of that. When you're communicating with someone, you need to have an understanding. How are they receiving this? Are they understanding what I'm trying to communicate? And even sometimes you'll hear a person say, now I didn't mean such and such. Let me clarify what I'm giving. What's that person doing? Trying to be a faithful witness. I don't want you to misunderstand this, and I perceive that the way I told it to you could cause you to misunderstand it. I tell you, if you know somebody who is a faithful witness, that is a precious quality, because there are very few who are really faithful witnesses. We are also concerned about ourselves. We're concerned we have so much of our own pride. We have our own agenda that we want people to think a certain way about us, and we just tell them what we want them to know. And that's an unfaithful witness. Now, the Scripture says Jesus is a faithful witness. What does that say to you? What's He a faithful witness to? What does it mean He's a faithful witness? What does it mean to you? Everything about what? About the Father. In other words, what He has revealed to us, He has given us faithful testimony on who and what God is. See, this is He has given us the full and complete revelation. He said to His disciples, He said, "All that the Father hath shown me, I have shown you." I didn't hold anything back. If He showed it to me, now, Son of God, right, man on the earth, okay, not born with all knowledge. It had to come to Him through His lifetime. He said, "Everything that the Father has shown me, I have revealed to you, I have shown you." Here He's doing it again, isn't it? Isn't He? Because he's in heaven, he's got additional revelation. He's sending the word back through his angel to his disciple, the Apostle John, and through him, write this down to the churches. I want Mark Thompson to know this. I want Kelly Henson to know this. Because my father showed it to me. I want you to get this word to Mama Nita. I want her to know this. See, we understand this is not just something that's being written to the church at Pergamos. This is a church that's being written to Sunday Jones, or this is a letter being written to Sunday Jones. Do you understand this, what I'm saying here? And that's why we're going to get a blessing when we, hallelujah, when we read it, see, and when we hear it read. He wants to get this to us. Everything that the Father showed him, he showed us. So if you know Jesus, then you can say with confidence, I know God. And everything that God is, Jesus is. And since he's a faithful witness, we do not have to wonder, well, did this that he say, this that he did, this that he revealed, is that true? We know it's true because he is a faithful witness. This is very, very important for you to know. Okay? I think we do know that, but it's important for us to reflect on it. And I, you know, at times when I get, I reflect on something like this, and I want to stop and just praise him. Let's just do that. Let's just thank him. Lord, we thank you for being a faithful witness. We praise you, Lord, for being faithful in what you shared with us, that you did tell us all about our Heavenly Father, and that everything you said to us is faithful and trustworthy and true. We know that you are truth and you reveal truth to us, and we praise you because you're worthy to have us magnify and praise you. Thank you for the faithfulness, the fidelity of your wonderful witness. What would we know about God if he hadn't done this? See, what would we know about him? We would know what the Jews knew. And who would like to have a relationship with God based upon what the Jews knew? Not me. Not me. I'm so grateful for what Jesus has done. So Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead. Somebody explain that to me. What does it mean he's the first begotten of the dead? Okay, first one raised from the dead. But how about Lazarus? What's the difference between Lazarus, the widow of Nain? Who else was raised from the dead in the Scripture? That, thank you. Yes, that's very important. See, Jesus was raised never to die again. They were raised to die again. All right, was there any difference in what manner were these different persons, Jesus and the others, raised? What kind of a body did they have when they were raised? See, Jesus had an incorruptible body, didn't he? But all the rest of them had corruptible bodies. And you have, that's very good what you said, raised and resurrected. It's a nice way to, I never heard it quite like that. That's real good because it helps us to make a distinction there. And so when we say Jesus was the first one raised from the dead, he was the first one raised from the dead in that way, never to die again. But he was not the first one raised from the dead, you see? So when we're told here that Jesus, the identification of Christ is that, first of all, he's the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the first begotten of the dead. Now, what does it mean that he's the first begotten of the dead? What's the indication there? What logically follows? There's more to come. Yeah. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Because who is the rest to come? Us. We are. See? He's not the only begotten from the dead. He's the only begotten of the Father. But as far as his begotten from the dead, his birth from the dead, he's only the first of many. Many. And that includes us. And he is the prince, woo, hallelujah, of the kings of the earth. Now some think that means he's the prince of the earthly kings. I don't think that's what that means, and I'll tell you why. Let's read on a little bit. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests. So he's the priest of what, or he's the prince of what kings? Us. See, we're the kings of the earth. Saddam Hussein thinks he's a king. No, no. Bo Jones is a king. Lois Rockhill's a king. Amen. Dana Thompson's a king. He's the King of Kings. Exactly. That's what that means. Now, he is, in fact, the king over all earthly kings. I mean, that is true. He just doesn't happen to be at right now exercising his right. He is king, but he's not exercising the right. He's just letting them do what they want to do. But for us, he is exercising that right. Why? Because we gave him the right to exercise that. We acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want him to be ruler and God in our life. He's the prince of the... I really like this. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is our great prince. He's our king. Hail Jesus. Good thing we don't have somebody in the sound room. We'd be off and going right now. Hail Jesus. Hail Jesus. And he's worthy to be addressed in that way, isn't he? Because he's our king. Amen. So he's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's self-explanatory, but that's shouting ground right there, isn't it? And hath made us, see, we weren't born kings. He made us kings. And he made us priests unto God and his Father. Now, when it says that he made us kings, what does that mean? What does it mean to you? What about a king? What's he subject to? Not subject to anybody. He has authority, doesn't he? He's a ruler. He's over a kingdom. Jesus has made us kings. So when cancer wants to lord itself over us, he doesn't have any right. When the devil wants to lord it over us, he doesn't have any right to do that. Because we're kings. We're the kings. Now what does it mean? We could really deal with that, couldn't we, for the next several weeks. Now how about, but I want to talk about priests. What does it mean that we're priests? Two, there may be more than two, but there are two very significant things here that relate to our priesthood. Somebody amplify the intercessory, Sunday. What is an intercessor? An intercessor is a go-between on behalf of someone else. So what does a priest do? A priest goes to God on behalf of someone else. If we're priests, what should we be doing? We should be going to God on behalf of those who can't go to God on... Oh... Some of us have kids. Some of us have grandkids. Some of us have moms and dads and aunts and uncles. We've got neighbors. We've got people who are close to us, the people that God has brought across our paths. We've got folks that we bump into in the grocery store. We never want to see them again. But somehow or other, there's something in our heart towards that person. Now, what else do priests do? Think about the Old Testament. What was their primary? They offer sacrifice. And what is the offering of sacrifices primarily? What is that? It's praise and it's worship, isn't it? See, it is the priests who are the primary worshipers. Didn't we say this morning God had a whole tribe picked out just for that? 1/12 of the whole nation of Israel, he set apart for nothing more than operating in this office to bring praise and worship and so on behalf of the people unto God. Now, who's supposed to do that? See, we can't wait for someone else to do it. And listen, this does not say that the worship leader is the priest. He's only one of them. See? He does not say here that the pianist is the priest. He's just one of them. And so these people may help us in our priestly responsibilities. And I really like to say, I don't know, my heart says this is not a responsibility or an obligation. This is an opportunity. You know, if you were born to a Jewish father and you wanted to be a priest, you wanted to be involved in the temple sacrifices and the worship and so on, if your daddy didn't come from the loins of Levi, you couldn't do it. Remember what happened? Do you remember what happened when David went up to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it down into Jerusalem? And he didn't remember that the only people who could handle the Ark were the Levites. And so he got Uzzah and what was the other fellow? I was just reading it the other day. He got two fellows to walk alongside the cattle cart And remember, the God had given the word, if you're going to move the ark, there's only one way to move the ark. You've got to put the staves in it, and the Levites have to carry it. Well, David did not, he didn't know enough about the word of God, or didn't remember this. And so, but he wanted to do for God, and so he wanted to get the ark and bring it down to where they were, where the presence of God would be close. And so he got a cattle cart and put the ark of God on this ox cart. And God was not pleased with that, because he had already said how he's supposed to do it. And then he had these fellows walking on either side. And so as the oxen went along, of course, this was not an interstate, and the cart is going like this, and the ark is about to fall off the cart, and so Uzzah reaches up just to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall off the cart. What happened to him? He was struck dead. Instantly dead. The Bible said David was angry with God. He was mad with God. Then he went back to the Word and found out what he had done wrong, and then he went down and got the cart and took some Levites with him. See? The whole point of that is, if you weren't born into this tribe, you could not be involved in the worship of God. You couldn't do it. Somebody else had to do it for you. Don't you understand that God has made us priests? We're priests. Do you realize what a privilege that is? And why it is so important for us not to, and I'm using church worship because it's kind of on our minds right now, and I don't mean to demean personal worship, because you're never going to be a church worshiper if you're not a personal worshiper. Are you listening? But, you know, when we come into church and we like a fence post, I mean, we are priests not doing our priestly duties. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And I don't mean that in a critical way. What I'm trying to do is get us to see the wonderful privilege we have and the wonderful opportunity we have. For if we had been brought up under the old covenant, do you understand that we would have to stay outside and send our priests in, and they would do the worship for us? We would never have an opportunity to get into the presence of God. I mean, do you know what it does? That, I mean, doesn't that just burst upon your heart? Well, they don't believe it. No, some people, you can tell them, they still won't believe it because they've got too much religion in them, or they have too much ignorance in them. My people are destroyed because of their lack of knowledge, or they're just operating under such condemnation, or they're flat lazy. Because, see, it is for those who don't want to. I mean, I think with us, we really want to come into the place and do this priestly worship, don't we? We want to make these sacrifices. But there are those that don't want to do it. And so they'd be glad to send somebody in. They're the ones that, you know, send the kids along to Sunday school on a bus, and sack out on Sunday morning, what have you. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are those whose hearts say, yeah, let them go ahead and do it. But they, you know, they're just not very close to the Lord in that situation. I don't see how they could possibly be. I mean, if you know God and you love Him, you have got to want to worship Him. And when we're not worshiping, it's got to bother you. Amen. It's got to bother you. As it has some of us when we're not getting into worship. It troubles us because we know that that's something in our heart. We want this. We want this this presence of God. We want to operate in our priestly duties. Turn back a few pages, if you will, to the letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. I think we'll close right here. Boy, doesn't time fly when you're having a good time? Do you understand here? What did we do? 6 verses. I tell you, I got a blessing tonight. I hope you did. read and hear. Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that heareth the words of this book. And I'm persuaded that this is what is going to happen among us, that we will have just a wonderful, I mean, we always do, but there's a special added promise that comes here. And so I encourage others to come and be a part of the teaching. Don't tell them, come hear the pastor. Tell them, come and let's discuss the Word of God. Let's read the Word of God, because that's where the anointing is and that's where the power is. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. This verse is the verse of Scripture that God gave me the first day I preached at the Water of Life Christian Center. We were over at the EMC in the room over there. This was the first church service that we ever had as a church. Do you have it noted? Yeah. August 1977. August the 7th, 1977, that's correct. And that was the first service we had over there, and that's when I began my preaching ministry. And I went to the Lord, as I always do. What do you want me to preach? This is the verse that he gave me. I still have that, my handwritten notes from that message. But here's the message. And this is the word for the Water of Life Christian Center. It still is. It still is. This is just as true today. But ye are a chosen generation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. In other words, what does the word royal mean? Kingly. See, Jesus made us kings and priests. Peter says you're a royal priesthood. You're a priesthood of kings, is what this means. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar, we kind of like that because it excuses our idiosyncrasies. It allows us to be goofy. But the word peculiar here is not really a good translation. The translation really is possessed. You're a possessed people. But if you want to read it peculiar, that's okay. You know, you can be a funny guy for Jesus. That's all right. But possessed is peculiar people, possessed by God, that you should show forth the praises of him. That's what priests do, right? Of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now you are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now you have. That sounds like a song, doesn't it, huh? We need to sing that. So that's what it means to be kings and priests. It means to be a royal priesthood. It means a lot more than being able to go to God on our own behalf and confess our sins and deal with our sin problem. Most New Testament Christians understand that the priesthood of believers means that everybody has a right to go to God direct without an intermediary. But that's only a part of it. I mean, it certainly is the most wonderful part. But it also, we must add to that what we have discussed tonight, that we have the right to go to God on behalf of others who do not have the right yet. And we have also the obligation and the opportunity as well to go to Him with our sacrifices of praise, our worship, and so on. And when we come into the church, it ought not to be a sense of, well, you know, I've got to go to church today. I've got to be at church today. It ought to be in our, oh, good, it's Sunday. Oh, good, Sunday's tomorrow. I can go do my priestly duties. I go into church and I can offer my sacrifices of praise and worship. I'll tell you, if you get a church of people who really understand this and have their hearts tuned to what we are talking about tonight, you could not drive the presence of God out of this place. People used to come into this church. I keep talking about used to and so on, and you'll have to forgive me if I sound like somebody who has only memories. But the memories keep me going because I know what God did and I know what He will again if we'll get in line. And people used to come into this, visiting people would come into this church, visiting musicians and people who would come in with traveling ministries. And they would say to me afterwards, they'd say, Pastor, I've never seen such a place. Most churches, you have to sing 25 or 30 minutes before you get the people in the spirit of worship. In this place, the music starts and you're in it. And more than one, over and over again, people would say that. And that was a distinctive about our church because it was in the hearts, of our people. All right, we'll stop right there at that verse. We'll pick that up next Sunday night and we'll just continue doing this verse by verse, and we'll just trust the Holy Spirit to teach us. We'll not have any particular structure other than what you observed tonight. There'll be plenty of opportunity for your questions and comments, observations, because even though I may stand in the primary place of doing the teaching, that doesn't mean that I get all the revelation. See, God can speak to you. Sometimes when I'm standing here teaching and I'll be watching the congregation, and there'll be somebody sitting in the congregation and it seems as if they're not paying any attention. And I came to realize a long time ago that when you're really ministering under the anointing, when you're teaching under the anointing, it's not that they're not paying any attention. God's showing them something. He's teaching them something. And you have to, you know, it's like when you put a big bite of steak in your mouth, you have to chew on it a little while. And I tend to want to, you know, press ahead and just shove another piece in there. But, you know, so I understand that this is when the Spirit of God is teaching, that He oftentimes when you're sitting under the Word, He will show you things that are completely unrelated to what we're dealing with here. And it just come up on the inside of you. You just receive that. That is the anointing of the Spirit of God. That is His way to instruct you and teach you. You could come in with a, we didn't talk at all about healing tonight, for example, but you could come in with a healing concern on your heart, and the Lord would meet that need simply because you are faithful to be here and to listen and to study and so on.